Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your goodness. Thank you for the way you've been faithful in every way. You have given us this privilege of being your children. You've also given us the privilege to represent you on this planet as your ambassadors. Therefore, we have gathered together to examine the policies of heaven so that we can correctly represent you to the dying world. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we just pray that what we study this night, that the Holy Spirit will shed light in our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, we are now going to look at verses 9 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And if we have to title it, we will say, six or further reasons to follow the doctrines from Christ. The further reasons to follow the doctrines from Christ. The apostle, in verse 8, warned, as we studied last week, against philosophical deception, because the principles advocated by the proponents of those philosophical concepts that the apostle opposes here, based them on human traditions. Furthermore, we noted that Satan, instead of Christ, sponsors the philosophical concepts. So with this warning, the apostle now proceeds to mention six reasons for rejecting philosophical concepts of the false teachers in Colossae. So we'll be dealing with these six reasons, probably. Who knows, we may get to three of them or four, we'll just see. Now, the first reason that we must reject, or to the Colossians in particularly at the time of writing, that they must reject philosophical thinking, concepts, is because of the uniqueness of Christ. This we read in verse 9, where it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, it is possible that when the Colossians read the command of verse 8, requiring them not to allow anyone to enslave them using philosophical concepts, that these false teachers or philosophers will question why such instruction based on tradition should be rejected, simply because these people will say, is it because you all hung up with everything that comes from Christ? So in anticipation, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives the reasons for maintaining the authority of the teaching that comes from Christ. That reason, the first one, his uniqueness. Now the word "for" that begins verse 9 is a translation of the Greek word "hoti." Hoti, H-O-T-I, hoti is a conjunction which is used in three ways in the Greek grammar. But in our context, it is used as a causal conjunction. That is, to give reason why something is said to be or to be done. Now, in this case, the meaning here is because or since. Or was an NIV translate "for." So in using this Greek conjunction, the apostle is giving the reason why any teaching that is not based on Christ or the word of God as revealed in the Bible should be rejected. Again, the reason is the uniqueness of Christ, as in the phrase where it says, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in a bodily form." The word "Christ" does not appear in the Greek text of this verse. Instead, we have just the pronoun "him," the pronoun "him," which certainly refers to Christ, since Christ is the subject, or has been the subject, of what the apostle has been discussing since chapter 1. Now, the word "fullness"
It's a translation of the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma. It means fullness, completeness, usually of divine being or nature. It means that which fills, or that which is full of something, or that which is brought to fullness or completion. So sometimes it can mean the sum total. Now the word deity is translated from the Greek word theotes. Theotes, T-H-E-O-T-E-S, Theotes. It is a hapax legomenon appearing only in this verse in the Greek New Testament. It means divinity or deity, that is the state of being God. Or also it can mean Godhead. So in some English versions, you may find the word Godhead. Now the word lives comes from the Greek word kata oikeo. Kat oikeo is K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O. Kat oikeo, which when used intransitively means to live or to dwell or to settle. But if it is used transitively, it means to inhabit. In our context, it is in the present tense, indicating that all fullness of deity permanently really resides in Christ. The expression bodily form comes from the Greek word somatikos. Somatikos, S-O-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, somatikos. It means bodily, corporal, or being or consisting of body. Sometimes it also means pertaining or referring to the body. So the question really is, what does it mean that in Christ all the fullness of deity or divinity lives in a bodily form? Now, to answer that question, we should first recognize that all the fullness here, or the fullness of deity, is a reference to the divine nature or divine essence. So that whole thing, all the fullness of deity, is a reference to the divine nature or essence. In effect, what he's saying is there is no attribute of God that is lacking in Christ, so to speak. Of course, there are scholars who take this expression as a reference to work of God in Christ, but the context of this verse indicates that it makes more sense to take fullness of deity here as a reference to divine nature or attributes. For one thing, the apostle has been defending the deity of Christ. If you recall, that's what he did towards the end of chapter 1. Now the expression bodily form is really a reference to the reality of incarnation. Hence, this whole expression means that Christ is true God who has taken on the physical human body. He is the true God who has taken on physical human body. So the Holy Spirit through the apostle is asserting that every divine attribute is found in Christ, even though he has taken a human body. In effect, the point is that Christ in his glorified form continues to be God and man in one person, hence the unique person of the universe. Therefore, the phrase that the apostle writes here is another way of stating the uniqueness of Christ. The apostle is emphasizing his argument that he gave in the first chapter, which is to say that Christ is God. You remember he approaches it in many, many ways. Christ is God in the flesh. Now it is for this reason that the apostle John even records something to that effect when he says in John chapter 14 verses 9 through 10. John chapter 14 verses 9 through 10. Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." The word "work" there gives a clue as to what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about physical appearance. So when he is asking them, "You've seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." He wasn't talking about his physical appearance. It has to do with the work he's been doing. He has been demonstrating those attributes of God the Father. And that's what he was referring to here. So the Apostle Paul himself asserts in a different way that Christ is God, who has taken on the human body. The point he makes this particular place, in where we're studying Colossians 2:9, is similar to his statement to the Corinthians that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. If you recall, I mean, it's in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Second Corinthians 5:19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So you see what Paul is writing in where we're starting is similar to this. Christ is God who has taken on human form. That's what it is. So he says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, now counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now it is true that the phrase we're considering simply asserts that Christ is God because all the divine attributes reside in him. See, that's the thing, the way we look at these things. You cannot see God. And therefore, the only thing that we can hope to understand about God is some of his attributes. We can't really explain God in a way other than by looking at how he had revealed himself. So when Christ was on this planet, he certainly revealed himself through the various things that he did to show that he was not an angel, nor was he a human being. Rather, the God-man, God who has taken on the human form. Now, so all divine attributes reside in him, even though he has taken a human form. But there is really one divine attribute that is essential in connection with knowledge. That is the omniscience of God. For you see, only an omniscient God has all the knowledge and therefore the source of any truth. Christ is certainly omniscient, as the Apostle John himself asserts in several times in his Gospel. But let's just look at two of them that will help us to see the omniscience of Christ. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. He says, but Jesus will not entrust himself to them, for for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, you and I don't have the ability to know what's in a man. So how do we know? Well, the most we can know is what is revealed to us. And so, here it is. The more you understand what the Bible says about man, the more you understand man. In other words, you come to recognize certain things about human beings that most people will not recognize, simply because they don't understand what the Bible says about the condition of fallen man. Now, we, you know, a lot of time, people like to think that human beings are trustworthy. Well, truly, man is not. But you can't know truly that until you understand what the Bible teaches about there is nothing good in man. Now, that doesn't mean there are not nice people. It just means that man is not reliable. Certain things, a man may be reliable up to a point. When certain pressure comes, they change the position. Now, however, if a person is regenerate and allows the Holy Spirit to control him, it does not matter what he or she faces, that person will remain the same. So, but Christ, he knows man because he created man, and he also knew when man fell. Now, so for a person to know everything about there is to know about man, he must not be another human being, nor an angel. Only God can know the ins and outs of man. You know, even sometimes when we think what we're hiding things every now and then, you can hide it from God. So he knows us. So that is a testimony to the fact that he has to be omniscient to know everything about man. Well, it's not even only that. John goes on to tell us something else in John 16, verse 30. John 16. Verse 30. Say, now we can see that you know all things. Now notice what he say. He didn't say you know some things. He say all things. And that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. See, the disciples have observed many, many times when our Lord, you know, remember there was a time after he healed the man, but before he did that, he just said, well, your sins are forgiven you. And those religious Jewish gurus, or whatever you want to call them, they were all murmuring within themselves and say, now who is he? What does he think he is? That he can forgive man's sin. Christ said, well, they didn't say it aloud, but Christ said, now what you thinking? And he went out to say it. Now let me ask you this. I mean, we all be honest about it. Wouldn't it be a very scary thing if you know there is a person staring at you before you open your mouth and know what you're thinking? And will you really be comfortable around the environment? I don't think so. Because they know what you're thinking. Well, you know, if we think about it this way, that is the more reason we know whom we worship. He knows what you and I think at all times. So here, the disciples have seen it many, many times. Christ will just tell them what they're thinking. And that can be quite scary. Now, one thing that we do know is even though you can never know about what a person thinks, this can be something comforting in a sense. If you start growing spiritually and begin to know a whole lot more about the Bible, what it says about us, you can almost come close to what a person is thinking if they're in your presence. All they have to do is say one or two things. You can almost come close to knowing what they're thinking. Not that you know with certainty. Because if you're able to put together what the Bible says about certain things, or they make certain comments, or even they take certain kind of walk, you can almost tell what their mental attitude is without really knowing exactly what they think. But this comes only to those who either have the gift of discernment, or those who have grown spiritually with a lot of knowledge about the human nature, that they can almost gauge where a person is coming from. Well, for the disciples, they didn't have to, because our Lord was telling them what they were thinking and many other people. So this, it says, this makes us believe that you come from God. Because no other human being, prophet, angel, or anyone, can know that. So our Lord Jesus Christ knows everything. However, there is only one being that knows everything, God. So you see, this is where, even though sometimes the apostles may not use the direct word, Christ is God. Sometimes they don't. But they will say things that you have no other conclusion than to come up with that statement that Christ is God. Because if a person knows, if someone knows everything, he cannot be a human being. Hence, the apostle really is certain that Christ is God. Furthermore, since Christ knows everything about man, he is then the only one qualified to give concepts by which man is to operate on this planet. It is for this reason that only concepts that come from him that are worth following. There are a lot of ideas, philosophical concepts given by people who are educated in all this and that. It's not worth a thing when it really comes down to how you conduct your life as a believer. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, could have focused on this one attribute, which is the omniscience of Christ, but that will limit people's understanding of the point that the Christ is God. The point of the apostle remains that every divine attribute, those known to us, remember we have shown, those communicable and those incommunicable attributes of God, every one of them applies to Christ. Now you think about the infinity of Christ, because that to me is one that is really mind-boggling, the infinity of God. The fact that we can look at it either from the omnipresence part of view, or the fact that God is also above us, transcendent. Now, when you think about omnipresence, we really explain it this way, as being the fact that God fills every space. Now, just think about it. God fills every space. So there's no space left for anyone to hide with whatever our thought happened to be, or whatever it is, you can hide. Because he fills every space. And in one way, it's very comforting to know that. That is to say, that because he fills every space, nothing goes through space and comes to you until he permits it. Now, you may not even, you know, people may not realize this, or they come out with all this explanation. There have been a lot of time people took a weapon, pointed at somebody, something malfunctioned. Or the bullet just passed through the person. Or in some cases, they might hit the person, and that bullet will go through and miss the vital organ. Who do you think is responsible? The one who fills every space. Every space. Now, so you see, that's one thing comforting about it. But the scary part of it, though, is there's nowhere for us to hide. Now, but how do we know Christ is in the same way? Can we say that Christ fits that description of infinity? Yes, because if he told the disciples before he departed from this planet, he says, I'm going to be with you always. Which means there is only one way for Christ to be with every believer, every disciple, is if he fills the space. Otherwise, how can Christ be here now and be in other parts of the world where we find believers? Except for the fact that he fills space. So, although here, the emphasis that we're laying is the omniscience of God, and therefore the omniscience of Christ. Now, we did this because it is this attribute that mostly applies to knowledge, wisdom, or even philosophy. In any case, the point remains that the reason to reject human teaching that is not based on Christ is because such teachings do not come from the absolute source of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this first reason of the uniqueness of Christ makes the next five reasons that the apostle gave possible. For you see, if Christ were not God, then the reasons that the apostles give next, the following five reasons that he gives, will become meaningless. So that's why the Holy Spirit established the first one. Christ is God. Since he's God, then every other thing that he says now becomes meaningful. So that brings us to the second reason. Why we should reject human-based philosophy while accepting the truth that comes from Christ, or as we study, from the Word of God. And that is because of the completeness in Christ. The completeness in Christ. That is the issue of verse 10. It says, "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Now the phrase, "and you have been given fullness in Christ," is literally, this is the way it reads literally from the Greek, "and you are in him." I'm going to go slow because I'm going to use it to actually explain this passage. The first part says, "and you are in him." That's the first part in the Greek. Then follows by saying, "having been made full," or we can say, "having been made complete." Now the expression "having been given fullness" is translated from the Greek word plero-o-o. Plero-o-o. Plero-o-o, P-L-E-R-O-O, plero-o-o. It means to make full, to bring to completion. Sometimes it means to perfect or to bring to an end. Other meanings include such things as to make fully or to cause to abound. Sometimes it can mean to proclaim fully or to supply liberally. Also, it is used in the sense of to fill a divine demand or claim, or to fill up a specific measure, such as fulfilling a prophecy. While this word appears really as a perfect participle in the Greek, it is for this reason that some versions, the English versions, have rendered the participle as an adjective. And they are not really wrong, simply because a participle is a verbal adjective. However, the literal rendering, the way we went to the literal translation, or the reason for it, is it helps us to recognize that there are two emphases in this second reason of completeness. The first emphasis is that Colossians are in Christ, or in union with Christ. That's the first point he wants to drive in, that they are in Christ, or they are in union with Christ. Now the word Christ, of course, does not appear in the Greek. It's simply the word him is what appears, but it is clear that Christ is the one referred to as him. This expression "in him" definitely appears several times in this section to indicate the importance of being in union with Christ. Now the second emphasis is what happened as a result of being in union with Christ. That is, being complete or full. That's the second thing. The second emphasis is that the believer is complete or is full, so to say. Now, the thrust of the argument of this second reason is quite simply this. If a person is in Christ, it makes absolutely an absolute sense to only function from the doctrines that come from Christ. Believers do not belong to the world system. Hence, they should never base their life on the philosophical concepts that originate from the world system. There are a whole lot of philosophies, concepts, theories that people spend their whole life studying. And they try to spread it. And as they do, a lot of people buy it, only to find how empty and futile such concepts are. Because these are concepts that come from the world. So believers do not belong to the world system, and therefore should reject every system or every philosophy concept that comes from the world system. The believer's sphere of influence is Christ. This must also be the sphere in which he lives. So what does the Apostle Paul here mean? Either when he says being complete or receiving fullness. What is he talking about? Well, let me start by stating what receiving fullness does not mean. Let's go from the negative. It does not mean that the Colossians share the fullness of Christ in the sense of sharing his divine attributes. Now, it is important to state that simply because there are cults that teach that some way people who believe will become fully God. Or they say that they will somehow become as Christ. Now, the Bible does not teach that. See, the devil is so sharp that he can take the Bible and twist it around. And all some of these things where they come up is because, you know, the Bible says, what an honor or privilege it is to be called the children of God. What we will be is not clear. But all we know is that when he comes, when he appears as he is, so will we be. And so some cults say, well, because of that, that means you're going to someday, one day become full divinity. No, we're not going to be God. So that is something that Paul is not teaching here. We never will be God. We will be created beings, though glorified, though with a body that is different from what we have right now. Nevertheless, we will always remain creatures of God. Well, having stated what is not, to understand what it means to receive fullness, we must remember that what we have here is a perfect participle in the Greek. The implication of participle here is that, passive, is that someone is responsible for completing or making the Colossians full. We believe that the one responsible is God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this completion of fullness is something that happened in the past, with its results still being in effect up to the present when the apostle was writing, and even to the present day. So let us emphasize that fullness is not future then, but something that has occurred sometime in the past. Furthermore, there is a possibility that the apostle used the word fullness when he used it. It just could be in accordance with the slogan of those false teachers. Running around trying to tell you, if you just buy what we teach, you have the fullness. And it may be these false teachers were using that word, fullness. You get everything. Paul says, okay, let me use it, turn it around under the direction of the Holy Spirit to say, no, the fullness that you need to get is in Christ. Now, so the false teachers will speak of fullness of life that results in following their philosophical system. Now, haven't you heard people say, don't you want to be liberated? If you want to be liberated, you need to know this higher philosophy. And all these people want to be liberated. Except that what they are doing is, they are enslaving themselves all the more. Because they are buying a philosophical concept or a system of worship that they call spirituality. Some that are looking for out-of-body experience or floating in the air, all those things. What are they looking for? They want someone to free them. Well, you cannot be freed by any system that comes from the world. So based on these facts that we have really
talked about, we believe that when the apostle states, you have been given fullness in Christ, he means that a believer has all that is necessary to have the right relationship with God. That the believer has all that is necessary to have the right relationship with God. The believer lacks nothing, having received eternal life by faith in Christ. Furthermore, being in Christ means that the believer has acquired righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In other words, you are righteous as a believer, not because of your experience, but because of justification. You've been declared righteous. You have holiness, not because of your conduct, but because you are in Christ. You are redeemed, not because of what you have done, but because you are in Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul could describe Christ as doing all this for us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Now it is important, but as we look at this, and the issue is, first there has to be emphasis on the doctrine before there is emphasis on how you apply that doctrine. And that is what we really see when you think about what the apostle wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. He says, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who, Christ, has become for us wisdom from God. That is, look at what it is, our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. So we begin when the Holy Spirit goes about this way. And tell us, first of all, we are righteous. You say to yourself, well, that doesn't fit my experience. Yes, it doesn't, because that is the work of God. Then because there is that faith righteousness, then the Bible begins to give us all kinds of commands and instructions to say to us, listen, because you have the righteousness that comes from God, now by your experience, you must conform to what you have. So now the Bible tells us about living a holy life. You see, that is because, first of all, it's been established that you and I are righteous. So it's not that we're trying to improve or impress God, because he's already impressed with what Christ did. But the emphasis is that while we're here, we should conform to what we are by way of our own experience. Now, these false teachers are seeking for wisdom and righteous and how to be right with God. But the apostle says to the Colossians that they already have it because of their union with Christ. So the wall of mankind is empty, providing no satisfaction in life. But on the contrary, the life in Christ provides complete satisfaction. If the believer lives in obedience to the truth, it is the assertion of the Bible that believers have everything they need in Christ to live the life that is pleasing to God. So the Apostle Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Now it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, because that means piety, through our knowledge of him, knowledge of Christ, who calls us by his own glory and goodness. So we have been given everything. That's what Peter says. That's what the apostle is emphasizing. So the assertion of the Apostle Paul concerning fullness or completeness has a direct application to all of us at the present time. Many believers often seek help in philosophy, sociology, and psychology as a means to cope with life or even with the spiritual life. By this I mean that many pastors look towards psychology books to get information necessary to explain the Bible or to communicate God's truth. To me, such an endeavor is an admission that the Bible does not have all the answers we need for our spiritual life. And so it must come from another human being who thinks smart or intelligent. That still doesn't make what he says to be the truth that comes from God's word. So we do not need anything else to help us reap the fullness that God has given to us in his word, except this one thing: the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, and of course, when for those who teach, having proper understanding of some other things that will help to shed light to the particular passage. So my point is that because of the fullness in Christ, it will be wrong to seek help for coping with life and its problems anywhere else except the Bible. In other words, what I have just said shuts down the shrink houses. That's all I'm saying for Christians. Now, any other solution does really not come from God. Now, there is a difference. You always have to remember there's a difference between the medical aspect of those things and the part that people will just go and talk to someone and listen and get all this kind of thing. That's what I'm talking about. So it is hard to understand why a Christian seeks advice from psychologists when he can get the right advice from the Word of God. Of course, I realize that most people are looking for what we call quick fix and automatic fix for their problems. No wonder the use of drugs and abuse of drugs is on the rise. People are looking for quick fixes. But the truth is that God wants us to keep steady in learning, in hearing, in studying his word, and through it to grow. Now, it's amazing to me that sometimes we see things in life that we don't really reflect a lot to look at how God puts things. Well, is there anyone who was born? A day later, he was driving a car. You don't see that. If we see that, that would be a miracle, wouldn't it be? Okay. Now, but he grows gradually, and eventually comes to drive a car. But somehow, we see our life, and we think that everything God has to do, he has to just snap his finger, let it happen immediately. Not knowing that that's not the way he has designed things. He wants us to go steadily, constantly, be steadfast, because that's required of us. And so, if you think about it, since we have to gradually grow, it means that you will learn the word, you will discipline yourself. There are times you may come to a Bible study, tune off, because it doesn't address what you want, or it's not intriguing to you. My friend, let me tell you this. Pay attention to everything that comes from God's word, because he knows why he's given us all this. You may not need it now, but 10 years down the road, you may remember it and you will use it. Or if you don't remember it, then you'll be at a loss because you don't know how to deal with those problems. Yet it was something taught or that you studied, but you didn't pay attention because it wasn't titillating to you at that point. Now, if we also look at it from the other point of view, there's no quick fixes in the Christian life. It has to go in a very systematic way, day in, day out, day in, day out. You look at that word, you examine it, you reflect on it, and you keep doing it. And that is the way that you're going to have the solutions that God provides you. Now, if there are quick fixes, then please answer this question to me. I mean, this is rhetorical. Why does God give us 66 books of the Bible? Just think about it. If there's quick fixes. No,
God doesn't want that. He wants us to gradually grind through what he has given to us. So the point I'm making is, the more you learn, because I can assure you, and I'm sure most of you know that, the Bible contains much more than we can ever imagine and even comprehend in our lifetime, no matter how we study it. Anyone who's serious in studying the Word, the more you study it, the more you realize you just don't know anything. Now, some of you may think you do, I don't. Because the more I study, the more I know I don't know anything. But having said that, yet we all have to continue struggling to study it, to get more information, to understand more and more things about God. By doing so, what happens is that we will have built up those mechanisms, those defenses that will help us cope with life. So if you think, if you just come to Bible class one day, you should be such a giant, as they say, spiritually. You're kidding yourself. You must be consistent. You must in and out. You must take it a bit, every day. Just keep going. Now, let me go back to another way. How many of you ate your last meal since last Wednesday? Unless you're on a hunger strike. But I don't think anyone here is in a hunger strike. So that means that we haven't eaten every day. A little bite, some people don't eat much. That's okay, but they still eat every little bit every day. So now how do we think that somehow, if we don't get it constantly, that somewhere, somehow, we're going to solve our problems? We're going to cope with problems of life. It wouldn't happen that way. That's not the way God designed it. God designed it that you and I should take it gradually, every day, every moment. Keep listening. Keep each time that the Word of God is taught, expose yourself to it. And keep going that way. Some days you will hear things that addresses your need, and some days you won't. But just keep going at it. And as you do so, you start building up those things necessary to cope with life. So to me, it must be a total disappointment for a Christian to go to a shrink. That's my point. In other words, if you have to go to all kinds of things to cope with life's problem, my friend, something is missing in your spiritual life. The advice, everything we need, is in the Bible. Every advice that you need to make your life function is in the Bible. The issue to us is, do we want to believe it? Or do we want to go with this high thinking of this and that person instead of the simple truth contained in the Word? The apostle tells the Colossians they have everything they need. So you and I, we also have everything we need to live the life of the Christian. But it comes by way of constant study of the Word. Now we have considered this fullness from the standpoint of the individual believer. That means God has given you everything. But because the expression "you are" in the literal translation is in the plural, there is also then the sense in which the church, the local church, or the church as the body of Christ, has been completed or fulfilled. Now, the church of Christ on this earth has everything needed for it to function. Now, I have to repeat that. The church of Christ on this planet has everything it needs to function. The problem is there are too many things, local assemblies and such, that are really not church constituted by God. And that's part of the problem. Otherwise, any local assembly constituted by the Lord himself is complete. That is to say, every spiritual gift essential for the advancement of the church has been provided. The power to function has also been provided in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Hence, it is not only the individual that is complete in Christ, so is the corporate body, the church. I am confident
that we have in this congregation, all the spiritual gifts God has given to the church to function. I'm confident of that. There are lots of individuals here with all kinds of spiritual gifts, and it functions at different times. But if we are a church constituted by the Lord, and I believe we are, then there is not one single spiritual gift that the church needs to function with that is not present in this body here. So this is what we're saying. We have fullness. Do we have excuses then? Not to advance? No. Because everything has been provided. Now the things that the apostle mentions as a further reason for rejecting human philosophy elaborate the completeness or the fullness that the believer received. But before the apostle elaborates on this completeness, he returns once more to his major focus, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he writes, still in the verse we're studying, verse 10, he writes, who is the head over every power and authority? The word head here is a translation of the Greek word kephale. 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 K-E-P-H-A-L-E-E or L-E. Kephale. It means head, all right? It was used outside the New Testament to denote what is first or supreme or extreme. Sometimes it's used for animal or human head. But then, eventually, it acquired the meaning of what is prominent or outstanding, and also for the entire person. In the Septuagint, a new meaning of head or ruler of a society was then added. So it is therefore used figuratively of persons in the sense of master or lord, and in general for anything that is supreme. In our context, though, the best meaning is that Christ is supreme over every power and authority. Christ is supreme. Now, the word power in here used here is the Greek word arche. A-R-C-H-E, arche. Arche means beginning, first, origin, ruler, or ruling power. Although the basic idea of that word is supremacy, either the supremacy of time or supremacy in rank. It can also refer to the first person or a leader. So this word is sometimes used for principalities and for rulers. The word authority itself comes from the word we've seen many times, exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. Exousia. It means the right to act, the liberty to do as one pleases. It also means ruling power or government. Sometimes it could mean supernatural power. In the New Testament, this word primarily denotes the absolute possibility of action that belongs to God alone as a source of all power and all laws. So when you put these two Greek words together, you see they are used to cover all ruling authorities of power, that both angelic and human. The point being, again, as the apostle says here, is that just as he indicated in chapter 1, that Christ is supreme over every or all ruling authorities. The question though is, why is it really necessary for the apostle to mention that Christ is supreme over all ruling authorities before he continued to elaborate on this fullness or supplying for the reasons for rejecting every human philosophy. It is because the apostle wants to indicate that those who are in Christ certainly have the best of everything that God provides. Let me repeat that. That those who are in Christ have the best of everything that God provides. So the question though to you is, and to all of us, are you enjoying the best of God? If not, why not? Because what we're saying, starting here, is shows that we've been given everything. God has given us everything that we need. We can enjoy on a continuous basis the peace, the joy. That ability to be satisfied with every situation of life. Because God has given us everything. So we don't have any excuses not to enjoy what God has given us. So if I'm not enjoying it, must be because I'm being disobedient. So every ruling power that exists derives its authority from God. And since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then it is impossible for any other power to provide what Christ provides for those who are in him. Hence, this is another way of indicating that it is impossible not to have everything needed for the right relationship with God when a person is in Christ. The implication, being complete or fulfilled in Christ, is that you and I do not have any excuses to live defeated lives on this planet. No excuses. We can try to say, yes, it's my sin nature. Yes, but you have the Holy Spirit. So we can come up with all kinds of excuses. No excuses. We just don't make excuses. We fail, we recognize it, we move on. No excuses. So we do not then have any reason not being filled with joy. We don't have any reason for not experiencing practical righteousness. So as the Colossians hear that they have all the fullness in Christ, they will be encouraged to ignore the false teachers. In the same fashion, this verse should also cause all of us to recognize how blessed we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be motivated to seek to enjoy the fullness that is in Christ by learning and being obedient to the Word of God. Well, that's just, we have considered the first two reasons. And so we get to the third one. However, our time is up. We'll pick up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.